Now we're set. Thanks for your patience. Man, that drama piece, I didn't even communicate with the drama team at all about what the topic or what we were going to be doing today, and somehow that song fits perfectly with what we're about to talk about. So thank you so much, drama. You know, maybe we can't relate directly to the homeless girl here in the corner. Maybe we can't relate directly to being in prison, but we can relate to those feelings, can't we? We can relate to those feelings of inadequacy and hurt and pain and not being able to get past the struggles and the trials that we face in this life. So we can relate to those feelings, but in heaven's eyes, there's no losers. In heaven's eyes, there is hope for each and every one of us, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So we're coming full circle. At the beginning of the week, we started on this journey. We began by recognizing that the essence of life is encountering the story that we're a part of. You know, we get caught up in the, okay, what's next, what's next, what's next? Like Natalie shared, okay, you know, high school, college, career, marriage, children, you know, all of these things. But there's so much more. There is a reality that we often forget to engage in. And then we recognize that when we encounter this story, that's when we find our true purpose, and that's when fulfillment comes, and that's when we realize where we fit in this world. Today, we're going to go back, and we're going to look at a few people in the Bible who didn't start out as heroes, but now, as we look at our Bibles, we recognize them to be heroes. They began with a misunderstanding about the reality and the truth of God, but then when they came face to face with Him and encountered reality, they were changed forever. They were changed forever and went on to accomplish incredible things. Hebrews 11 goes through a series. We often call it our hall of heroes, our hall of faith, these people that stood up in huge ways and made huge strides for Christ's message here on earth. Some of them are Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and the list goes on there in Hebrews. But I want to zone in on this one verse. We're going to circle around this one today, Hebrews 11:13, that all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin today, I am excited because as I came across these stories in the Bible, as I looked with new eyes this summer, Lord, it touched my heart and it moved me. And I pray, Lord, that today as I share, that this message will be yours and that we will each walk away with a new, clear understanding, Lord, of who you are and how much you love us, and that we will come face to face with you and be and choose, make a choice for you, Lord. So fill this room, take away all distractions. Amen. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. And Luke wrote Acts. Let me turn there because we're going to be reading from it today. Acts chapter 9. And here, Luke wrote Acts, and he divides up Acts into two different sections. The first third, we see it centers around Peter and the place of Jerusalem into a Jewish audience. But then in the last two thirds, it shifts the focus from Peter to Paul and from the place of Jerusalem to the larger world of Asia Minor, and then from a Jewish audience to the Gentile community that was growing, the Gentile community of believers. And Acts chapter 9 is kind of this pivotal point where everything shifts. And we find that Luke, as he writes about Paul's story, he recognized that Paul was going to go down as one of the greatest evangelists of all time. And when he recorded this conversion, he wrote it with great detail. And so we're going to be looking at that today. Now, before we get started, before we launch into our story, I want you guys to think about this, that God sees not only what is happening, and what will be happening, but he sees what could be. God sees not only what is, what will be, but he sees what could be. God sees what's possible. He sees the potential. He sees not only the actuality, but the potentiality, not just for the world on a grand scheme, but in your lives today. So our story begins in Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we are. Paul is not yet the apostle. We are here with Saul, the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and he's on a passionate mission to take care of these Christians who are leading so many astray. He is on this mission to take care of the heresy and all of these that are what he thinks is going against God. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul." Okay, this is a Lucan marker here that we see in the gospel of that we see in his gospels several times, and also here in Acts. It's significant, and he picks up this this Saul, Saul from some stories in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at a couple of examples real quick. We go to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And here in Genesis, God calls Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. This miraculous son that Abraham and Sarah had prayed for, they had prayed for Isaac. And Isaac, we know, means laughter, because Abraham and Sarah, you know, when God said, "You are going to have a son in your old age," they go, "Well, no way, that's not possible." So this miraculous son, we see that God makes this request. A request comes to Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. And at this point, Abraham and God have been in relationship for over a decade, and Abraham had not imagined that God would make this kind of a request, that God would not be the kind of God that would ask for child sacrifice. However, this is not unfamiliar territory for Abraham's day, for the culture and the area that he was living in. We know from biblical evidence and from archaeological evidence that people of that day often did perform human sacrifice, that the pagan cultures did sacrifice the things that meant most, that were nearest and dearest to their heart, the ones that they loved, and it was a sign of their loyalty to sacrifice their children, giving up the thing that was dearest to them. So here Abraham had not imagined that God of his covenant relationship would ask of this, but astonishingly, Abraham says, okay. And he begins his trip up to Mount Moriah. And as they make their way, Isaac, of course, at some point along the way asks, "Well, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And what is incredible here is that Abraham unknowingly proclaims the gospel. He proclaims the gospel. The Lord will provide a lamb himself. The Lord will provide a lamb himself. And Abraham is hoping and believing that God will provide. And at some point, you know, Abraham has to go to Isaac and say and relay what God has requested. And we find that Isaac doesn't run away. He trusts this God, and he allows his father to bind his hands, to place him on the altar. And just as Abraham is unsheathing his knife, ready to plunge it into his son's heart, ready to follow through with this request, no matter how strange it might come, Abraham hears a voice. And he hears, "Abraham, Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your child." And a ram is found in the thicket, and the message of Mount Moriah is profound. It is this: I do not require the sacrifice. I provide the sacrifice. I do not require the sacrifice of you. I provide the sacrifice. I sacrifice for you. So truly, Abraham is preaching the gospel when he said that God would provide, yet he didn't understand how profound these words were. But when the words "Abraham, Abraham" came, it was as if God was using this repetition in his name, "Abraham, Abraham." You are right now in the midst of a profound misunderstanding about the nature of reality. A profound misunderstanding about the nature of reality. I am not like these other gods. Let me make it clear to you. I am not like the pagan gods, right? I'm not like Baal. I'm not like Moloch. I don't ask you to give what's nearest and dearest. I provide that which is nearest and dearest. All right, we're going to fast forward several hundred years up to the time of Moses. And we know that Moses grew up, miraculously, he was hidden as he was young. His sister went to the princess and said, "Let me find someone to take care of this child." And so Moses gets to, for about 12 years, live with his parents and be raised. And of course, we know that Moses' parents are dreaming and hoping for a deliverer for the Israelites, that they may escape this bondage that they're under. And so they're hoping and praying that Moses just might be the one. Then he goes on and he spends time in the palace. And Moses, you know, he senses that he's called to more. He senses that he's to be a deliverer. But we find in three instances, Moses taking it into his own hands. First one we see is as he walks by an Egyptian going after one of these Hebrews, wailing on him. So what? Moses intervenes and he jumps in and he breaks up the fight, ends up killing the Egyptian in the midst of it. Next scene, we see that he comes along one day and sees two Hebrews fighting and quarreling, and he jumps in ready to help, trying to break it up, trying to be the one to save the day. And they go, are you gonna kill us just like you killed that Egyptian? Well, now he knows he's in trouble and he runs. And he runs, and then the next thing we see is him at a well, and there's some ladies there, one of them who would become his future wife, one of them there, and some other guy, they're at the well ready to water their camels, ready to water their herds, collecting water for the day, and some other men come in and try to get in the way and try to get there first, and Moses jumps in again, fist swinging, ready to be the deliverer. And we see here that Moses is telling his own story here. He is telling that it's going to be through my might. In his mind, it's going to be through my might. It's going to be through my power. It's going to be through my ways that I, you know, I'm going to intervene on people's behalf. Next thing we find is Moses out at a bush that's burning, right? And what words does he hear coming from that bush? Moses, Moses. Moses, Moses. No, you will not go by your own might. You will now go in humility. You will go in weakness. You will go in vulnerability. It's a change in perspective, a change of reality. He thought he was going to deliver by his might, and God says, no, no, no. It will be by my might. He had a fundamental misunderstanding about reality, and Moses needed a total recalibration of that reality. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Okay, a couple more examples from Luke. We fast forward to Luke, and what we find is Jesus spending time in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there at the feet of Jesus was Mary devotedly washing Jesus' feet. And Martha protests, right? We know the story. Martha protests her lazy sister and says, "Get her over here. Have her help me prepare the house." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha. You are busy with so much. Martha, Martha, you are busy, but your sister, she understands better. You are in the midst of a fundamental understanding about the nature of reality. You think I want you to be busy, busy, running to and fro, serving. Yes, but Mary has chosen the better way, to come and to learn from me. On another occasion, Jesus was speaking with his disciples and said, I will be going to Jerusalem, I will be crucified, I will be betrayed. And in that moment that Peter heard those words, he goes, no, there is no way that we will betray you, I will stand by you. And Jesus says, Simon, you are in the midst of a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of reality. Before the cock crows, you will deny me. Another occasion, Jesus has gone out of the temple for one of the last times and says, your house is left unto you desolate. And he had one final message for those hardened against his messianic identity. And he turned his attention to Jerusalem, the city that thought they were the chosen one. They thought they knew it. They thought they had it all right. And he looks down to the sanctuary and he says, to the city that thought themselves favored, Jerusalem, you're in the midst of a serious misunderstanding about the nature of reality on every level. You're totally confused. You've totally missed the point. Jerusalem. So Luke here, jumping back to Acts chapter 9, Luke seems to be picking up on this biblical marker. Abraham, I don't want you to kill your son. Moses, you aren't going to deliver by your might. It'll be by my might. Martha, Mary has chosen the better way. Simon, you're so confused. Jerusalem, you do not occupy the favored position that you thought. So when Luke tells us that Saul was on his way to Damascus and a bright light shone all around him and he hears the word, Saul, this is our cue to pay attention, right? Saul is about to come face to face with a God and have a complete reorientation on reality. Saul believed that he was doing the will of God, right? That he had secured the necessary papers, he was going off to capture these Christians. He thought he was on an errand for God, and Saul thought he could take people by force and by compulsion and by cruelty and force them to do his will because that was his picture of God. So when God approaches Saul, it's not merely, hey, Saul. No, it's Saul. Verse 5, he asks the question, who are you? And Saul is completely unprepared for the three words to follow. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He's shocked. He's trembling. He's astonished. He's afraid. He's racked with insecurity. Oh my goodness, everything I thought about my mission and about God is completely backwards. Saul finds that everything he's been striving for in the name of God has been wrong. So if this were a movie, that would be scene one, right? Saul secures the necessary papers. He binds up the Christians to find them, and he brings them to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus. He's ready to accomplish this mission. A bright light shines. Saul, he hears the voice of Jesus, whom he thought was a fraud. Saul realizes how off base he is, and he asks what Jesus would have him do. He goes into the city, blind, awaiting for further instructions. And scene. Acts 9:9. But while he was waiting, here it says, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. He neither eats or drinks. We can go days without food, right, you guys? No, I know, right? Yeah, you don't want to be around me if I've gone days without food, maybe even hours, right? No, but we can go days without food, and we actually know that fasting can actually be a really healthy and good thing, right? Both spiritually and physically. Sometimes when people are really sick and the doctors can't find the answer, this happened to my great aunt. they recommended going on a fast, just fast. Cleanse your body, cleanse your heart and your mind spiritually. Let's go on this fast. So we know that fasting can be a good thing. Calorie reduction can ensure health and longevity, right? Actually, an Indian proverb goes like this. A man lives on half of what he eats, and his doctor lives on the other half, right? We consume. We know we don't have to. Here Saul is. He's not eating and he's not drinking, and we know he'll be okay without food, but it says he has stopped drinking, and anyone who has stopped eating and drinking has lost the will to live. They recognize, you know, not drinking for 3 days. He's lost the will to live. And it's not an overstatement to say that Saul is now suicidal. I mean, wouldn't you be if you thought you were doing the right thing? You have witnessed Christians being stoned to death and killed, right? You think you're doing the right thing. You think you're on the right track. And if all of a sudden you got that wake-up call, that is a serious shock to the system and to reality. Saul believes that he was on an errand, when in reality, he encounters the supernatural light and finds that the source of that light is none other than the one that he thought was a counterfeit, who was dangerously leading people astray, this Jesus of Nazareth. And we can see that Saul's view of God is affecting his actions, right? Okay, those of you who have been in Bible with me, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Saul has this thought, he has this belief about God, and he's on his way, and Saul has been on this mission to destroy the Christians. He believes his actions are perfectly in line with God's will. So clearly, Saul believes that God, as well, is the kind of person who would inflict pain, punishment, imprisonment, torture to those who aren't doing his will. It's perfectly acceptable and okay, right? That's his view. Saul's basic view of God is one of, you do not want to get on his bad side. So Saul was perfectly comfortable with taking people, putting them in prison. But now Saul realizes he's on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of reality. He had totally misunderstood God. He thinks he has some pretty good evidence that everything he's been doing is about to come down on him really hard. Namely, he's blind. And perhaps this is just a preliminary punishment, right? Maybe this is just the beginning. Just go to Damascus and wait there until I decide what to do with you. Have you heard those words kind of, except maybe rephrased? I did. Kaylee, when I was little, go to your room until I decide what I'm going to do with you. Go to your room, right? So here Saul is in timeout, awaiting what's to come next, right? You remember those feelings. Go to your room, wait and decide. Is the spanking going to come from mom? Is it going to come from dad? Am I going to be here until dad gets home from work? What's happening next? You know, Saul is like, oh no, I am in trouble. What is going to happen? So he stops eating and he stops drinking. He has lost the will to live. And all he can think about is the attitude and the way that he's acted towards others is the way that God is going to deal with him. The scene continues to come back to him of the role he played in the stoning of Stephen and so many others. That's what he deserves if we're going to go with the human definition of justice, right? George shared with us that, you know, we've got these different perspectives, but what we found is that God's justice is restorative, right? God's justice is restorative. It's not life for life. It's life and restoration for anyone who will accept it and accept the reality that they're a part of and accept this gift. So surely during this time, his companions would, you know, tap, tap, tap on the door. Saul, hey, you want some water? You want something to drink? No, go away. Leave me alone. No, go away. Leave me alone. He refuses, and in Acts of the Apostles, Sister White says that Saul was tortured by remorse, awaiting what was to come. That's scene one. And scene two, if you'll go with me in your Bibles, to Acts 9, 10 through 15, scene two opens up, and there's a new character on the scene, and his name is Ananias. Let's read it together here. Acts 9, 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. Not Ananias, just Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come in and put his hand on him so he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief of priests to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure you've got the right guy, God? Are you sure? Are you really going to send me there to get bound up and drug off to my death?" And here in this story, we find the inefficiency of God. Inefficiency. Why doesn't Jesus just go and talk to Saul like he did on the road? Why doesn't Jesus just go and appear to him? Why is Ananias in the story? We see God do it again and again in the following chapters when an angel appears to Cornelius and tells him, "Go speak to Peter, who is going to tell you what to do." Why would God do this? It's totally inefficient. Why wouldn't he just go ahead and spell it out? But what he does here is amazing. Don't miss this. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" He is a chosen vessel of mine. He tells Ananias that he has got big plans for Saul's life. Saul's messed up, but it's not going to end there. He has big plans for Saul's life. He will go speak before kings. He'll go speak before Gentiles. He will even go before God's chosen people, the Israelites, and speak the truth. He will be so zealous, so passionate. And don't miss this. He is casting a vision for Saul, soon to be Paul, to Ananias. Okay? That's huge. It's strange on many levels, but here the concept of God is effectively asking Ananias to believe in God's belief in Saul, okay? God is effectively going to Ananias and he's saying, "I need you to believe in Saul, and I need you to go and speak this truth into his life." Otherwise, what is Ananias doing here? So God is using people who already understand the reality, who already understand the truth. Are you catching this? I see you fading. It's okay. We'll get to potluck. Listen to this. God is using people who already understand the truth and the reality of God to go and speak that truth into those who have misunderstood, those who haven't plugged into the story yet. He's saying, go. Go and tell them that there's hope for their life. There is hope. So Ananias goes and he finds Saul. Saul hasn't eaten in 3 days. He's awaiting his punishment. He is awaiting the hand of hostility. Here we are in scene three. Saul's hunkered over in a corner, just waiting. And he hears the door creak open. And he hears steps coming towards him and then a hand on his shoulder. "Brother Saul, Jesus told me to come and talk to you. He's got big plans for you, man. He's got big plans for you. Jesus says you're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before Gentiles. You're going to stand before the Israelites, and you are going to speak the truth. He has big plans for you. He's not condemning you, Saul. He's calling you. He's not condemning you. He is calling you." And Luke here doesn't relay every word exchange, but what does happen here is that Ananias communicates God's vision, God's hope, God's belief for Saul. Saul was invited to believe in God's belief in him. Don't we need that in our lives? You guys, you need to believe in God's belief in you. God sees not only what is and what will be, he sees what could be. He sees what could be. He sees the potential. He sees beyond our mistakes. He sees beyond our disillusionment, and he calls our name. He calls Kaylee. Kaylee, you are in the midst of a profound misunderstanding about the nature of reality. Listen to my voice. Study my word, and you will discover the truth. You will find my calling for your life when you come and you recognize the reality that you're a part of. My dear friend Will heard that calling for his life at a young age, and he committed his life to God in every area. So here's a little background. Will, you've actually heard me talk about him this year already. Will's father and my father grew up as really good friends since college, and we've spent many vacations with the Green family, going down to Florida to their beach condo on Christmas break, spring break, and then on the slopes in Colorado. On the slopes in Colorado. You remember that story? Back at ICC? Yes. Okay. Will was the one who was carrying my skis across that ridge when we were going to ski down the back side of the slopes, okay? So that was Will there. The Greens have always been like family to us, and Will was always looking for adventure, just like me and my siblings. Will and Matt were always looking for adventure, and we would, whenever we'd get together, it was always a good time. When we were down in Florida, it would be late night alligator hunting, and when we were at the beach, it would be riding the waves all day long. And then when we were in Colorado, the guys would go out next to the condo and build the ramp so they could get in some extra time, get in their tricks. But Will, although he was really good at all of these different sports, he excelled in wakeboarding. He had grown up on a lake, had started skiing, but then his cousin, who was an instructor at Cajada Springs Youth Camp, brought him up for a rad camp one summer when he was 13, and he started wakeboarding, and he fell in love with it. He would be on his trampoline practicing tricks, and then he'd take it behind the boat, and he actually became really, really incredible at wakeboarding. So before long, his skills led him into competitions, and he started competing in local ones, and then from there, he went on to the next level in his wakeboard competitions, but always his commitment to God came first. His commitment to God came first. And if there was a competition on Sabbath, he would say, no thanks, I can't be there. Sometimes the competitions would go multiple days. And so he would go on the days he could. He'd go on Friday if it started on Friday. And he'd come back on Sunday. And sometimes it meant that he couldn't get first place, but he would compete anyway for the fun of it. And often he actually found that even when he wasn't able to compete on Sabbath, he was winning first place and doing really well. But his commitment to the Sabbath and to God, his commitment to that time with this one that had brought him into relationship, who loved him, this God that he had come to love, that commitment always came first. And it closed the doors for the professional circuit for him, so he couldn't go on. But in college, he was able to compete. And there were some pretty incredible situations where he thought he would be only getting third or fourth place because he would have to skip out on the semifinals because they were on Sabbath. But one way or another, it always seemed to work out for Will. When Will got to college, he was recruited by the University of Florida. And Dixie Smith, who recruited Will, had this to say about him. Eventually, I saw Will ride at OWC for the boat contest, and I begged him to compete for the team. He made it clear that he wouldn't ride any contests on Saturdays, but we were so impressed with his riding and his persona that we started switching up all the contest riding orders so that he could compete. They were so impressed by him. The peak of his accomplishments came in May 2015 when he was able to compete for the University of Florida team, the Nationals, and won, came in first place. Will's calm and his humble demeanor was endearing. His teammates didn't fully understand his commitment to the Sabbath, but they were always supportive of him. They always said, yeah, it's okay, man. We'll see you on Sunday. It's just fine. When it came to the national competitions, however, it landed on Sabbath. And so his team rallied behind him. And without Will even knowing about it, they wrote to the Nationals and said, hey, can we switch up the schedule? And things were moved so that Will could compete without having to miss out with the Sabbath. So although Will's teammates didn't share his conviction to keep the Sabbath, they had great respect for Will's commitment to God. While Will's persona, his character, it was legendary, just as legendary as his wakeboarding. His teammates had all the confidence in him. But Will always put others first. He was always quiet about his accomplishments. He was always positive and humble and ready to serve anyone. And his service led him to summer camp ministry, led him to summer camp ministry, where he would say no thanks to the competing for the summer season and come and teach kids how to wakeboard and how to ride, but more importantly, introduce them to their Lord and Savior. To introduce them to the reality that they were a part of, to introduce them to God, that there's more than wakeboarding, that there's more than the things of this world. I want to share a little clip of his testimony with you guys now.
Pretty much my favorite thing to do is wakeboarding. I mean anything with water pretty much, but wakeboarding is my favorite thing to do. If I could have an opportunity to do anything, I'd want to be wakeboarding. It's something I've really put a lot of time into, and it's a lot of fun. I feel good about myself when I'm wakeboarding, and I mean, it's like a stress reliever. If I'm stressed, I just go out and wakeboard and just, you don't have a care in the world kind of thing. It's a lot of fun. But really, to be honest with you, God is way more important than wakeboarding. And if there's anything in wakeboarding that's going to be a distraction to me with my relationship with God, then I'm always going to choose God over wakeboarding, because God always comes first. And wakeboarding is awesome or anything, but God's way cooler. God's way more awesome than wakeboarding. And since I love wakeboarding and I love God, then what better place for me to work than Cahuta Springs? I mean, I get to teach kids how to wakeboard and drive them, teach them how to do new things and stuff on the wakeboard. It's awesome. And just seeing the smiles on their face when they get up there for the first time, it's really cool. And what's even cooler than that is showing them that we can do this stuff and include God in it, and show them that having a relationship with God is really an awesome thing. And I really enjoy it. And so I'm Will Green. Come ride with me at Cahuta Springs.
Wakeboarding is cool, but God is way cooler. Will came to camp summer 2015 was his sixth summer of camp ministry. And at the end of one of his days out on the lake with the kids, after driving them all day, learning new skills, he went out for a demonstration to demonstrate a few tricks, a trick that he had done probably 100 times before, ended in an accident, and it claimed his life. I share this story not just because Will is a dear friend, but because he's one of these modern day heroes of faith. As my dad prepared for the funeral, he flipped through Will's Bible and found Hebrews 11 was thoroughly read, highlighted, underlined, circled, and he studied. We know that Will studied these men of faith. He wanted to mirror his life after them. He wanted to do more than just accomplish great things in wakeboarding. He wanted his life to be devoted to God, and he did devote his life to God. He recognized God's offer of eternal life, and he didn't allow anything else to get in the way. The distraction of this world, it didn't pull him away from that all-important choice. Will died, still believing what God had promised. He had not yet received the promise, but he could see it from a distance, and he welcomed it. And even though it was agonizingly hard and painful to lose Will, we were comforted because we are foreigners and we're nomads on this earth. We recognize that this is temporary, that the things that this world has to offer are, it's not the true reality, that there's so much more out there, that God wants so much more for each and every one of us. He not only sees what is and what will be, he sees what could be in each and every one of your lives. And it's when we plug into that reality, when we choose to be a part of what's really going on, when we choose God's will and his way, that we find our place and we find our purpose. So the things of this world are pretty cool, but God is offering so much more. Have you heard him calling you this week? Have you heard Callie? Have you heard Elizabeth? Chad? Nathan? Braxton? Macy? Have you heard God calling, you know? Saying, hey, you guys, you've got a misunderstanding, and I want to clear things up with you. I want to show you what could be in your life. I want to show you that, oh man, this is temporary, and what I'm offering is everlasting. In a moment, Chandra and Travis are going to sing a special music for us, and as they do, I encourage you to take some time to reflect. Reflect on this week. What has God been calling? What has he been saying to you? What things need to be clarified? What things need to be mended? How is he wanting to restore you this week? You've heard his voice calling your name, and the question is, how will you respond? Maybe you've heard it, you know, 1,000 times and you've already decided, but God's saying, hey, you know, just like Peter, you've been walking with me, but there's more I have to show you. It's time to take the next step. As they sing this song, I want you to reflect, and we're going to have a little bit of sharing time afterwards. If God has been speaking to your heart and you want to encourage those around you with that, we'll have the mic open in a brief time. We've got about 20, 30 minutes before we head up to potluck, and time to just share with each other. All right. Thanks, you guys.
Faithful. us all together. You are faithful, God.
We'll sing to the Maker of heaven and earth.
God, you reign forever, and your love will endure. Faithful and true is the name of the Lord. You are a faithful God.
You were there.
Before we go into to some sharing time, I have to ask you guys, do you hear God's call? A lot of us have grown up in the church, and we've heard these calls before, and we've perhaps made our decision, and we're clear, and we're set, and we're good. But I know that there's some of us that still haven't fully committed. We haven't gone all in. We haven't made that all-important choice. God calls to us and he says, I've set before you life. I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life with me. Choose life eternal. And you guys, it's the beginning of the school year, and I believe that God is starting here, starting with this week, saying, Let's walk together. Don't put it off any longer. If there's anyone today that wants to say, yeah, I want to start studying for baptism. I want to take that step. I'd ask that you come forward and pray with me. If you want to study, if you want to start that process for baptism, if you want to say, yeah, God, I see that you're faithful, come on forward.